Good morning, my brothers and sisters. It's a good to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord. We're going to begin the sermon this morning with a reading from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Now we'll be reading verses 1, 2, 11 to 19, 33, 34, and 37. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules, and do them. I am the Lord." We're continuing our series this morning on the three priorities of God's people: the love for God, love for one another, and love for those outside the church. In the Old Testament context, they were the love for the Lord your God, the love for your neighbor, and the love for the alien and sojourner among you. Last week, Scott blessed us with a call from the book of Revelation to make communion with Christ our first priority. He warned us of the consequences of a church that is lukewarm and does not have Christ in their midst. He reminded us that Christ, in love, stands at the door knocking to come in. I hope and pray that you and I are daily committed to a life of worship and communion with Christ through His Word and service to His people. It is this relationship, built on faith in God's Word and a desire to put it into practice, that makes it possible for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, it's Christ Himself who taught us that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't an easy thing to do. Neighbors are notoriously difficult. They are in close proximity, and they can get too close for comfort. They may be hard to find when we're in need. Our neighbors don't always believe what we believe. They can be argumentative, or even worse, indifferent. In short, our neighbors can be troublesome. And I'm speaking specifically of those in the church. We have neighbors outside of God's family, and certainly they can be difficult as well, but that is a sermon for next week. It is sufficient today to point out that there's no way a church or mission can minister God's love to unbelievers if they are not practicing love one for another. Likewise, a church that does not prioritize the worship of God will find it difficult to love one for another. Please turn with me now to Leviticus 19, if you haven't already. Chapter 19 is in a series of chapters, sometimes called the Holiness Code. It's also called the Old Testament Sermon on the Mountain because of its shared themes. The word holy simply means to be set apart. When we say that God is holy, we mean that His very nature is the standard for all that is right, just, and good. God is holy, and therefore apart from sin. This begs the question, what beliefs and behaviors constitute righteousness, justice, goodness, and all that is apart from sin? Contrary to much popular theology, holiness is in fact definable and very practical. In ancient Babylonia, it was the duty of all Marduk-fearing women to do a stint as a temple prostitute. In Hebrew, a temple prostitute is literally called a holy girl, indicating that they are set apart for the god that they served. In Babylon, the holy girls were set apart for Marduk, reflecting his evil character. In our day, there's many differing opinions on what is right and good. If you travel to some countries, you may find yourself paying more for the same services than the locals, because there are differing weights and balances for the foreigner. In our culture, it's generally accepted that politicians can lie to their constituents, especially if they're saying what our itching ears want to hear. We live in a culture where optics are more important than truth. These cultural norms can easily spill into the church, impact our worship, the content of our sermons, and do all kinds of damage. Lying, stealing, lack of concern for the poor, injustice, hatred, lack of charity, many other ungodly and unholy attributes have always been a hallmark of societies that know not God. God's people in Moses' day, and the people, his people in our day, need to know what holiness is. What practically does it mean to live rightly? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Our lesson this morning is extremely practical, yet profoundly theological. It may be tempting to peruse this chapter and conclude it's nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts from a bygone era. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's commands for the Israelites are reflections of His very character. There is much we can learn about the nature of God and what holiness is by studying His commands. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? There are 37 verses in Leviticus 19, making up one sermon by Moses. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 18 and the preceding verses that answer the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And what kind of God would want us to love our neighbor as ourselves? But let's first step back and make a few observations about the chapter. In verse 1, we read that the sermon was given to Moses by the Lord for all the congregation of the people of Israel. It wasn't just for the men or for the adults, but for everyone, young and old, male and female, rich and poor. The purpose and theme of the sermon is also clearly stated. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All of the commands to follow can be summed up with this one command, to be holy. The motivation for their obedience is also given. Israel is to be holy because that is the nature of their God, and they are a reflection of that nature. Jesus uses this same reasoning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This reasoning is in strong contrast to the gods of their age, as well as the gods of our age. In the ancient world, gods were responsible for good or bad fortune. Worship was geared towards placating these gods with the hopes of buying them off. In Taiwan, where I grew up, this is still the practice. The idols are feared and the offerings are made regularly. When a person gets sick or has success in business, these events are often tied back to the works of the gods. Worship in this context is driven by fear, but is rooted in self-love and self-preservation. The god of our age is most certainly the self. While our society doesn't placate any external god or gods, we're obsessed with placating ourselves. Our world judges what is right based on if it benefits the self. This same fear, though, of loss and desire for self-preservation drive many a moral decision. The Lord teaches us here that there is a standard of holiness that exists apart from our fears and desires. It is God who is holy, and being like God is His greatest desire for us. This admonition is shortened in a shortened form is repeated 15 more times in the chapter. Each paragraph ends with the reminder of the theme, "I am the Lord your God," or simply, "I am the Lord." In this way, God ties all His commands back to this governing principle. For example, in verse 3, Moses preaches, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Children are to obey their parents because this is God's nature. We know that Jesus always obeys the voice of his Father. Therefore, it is a godly trait for children to obey their parents. When children obey their parents, they're being holy in the same way as their God is holy. His commands teach us what holiness is simply because they are rooted in His nature. A second observation about the chapter is that it is, in essence, a sermon about the Decalogue, which is commonly called the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, it's called the Ten Words, from which we get the name Decalogue. It is the covenant that defined the relationship between Israel and the Lord. All ten of the commandments are either referenced or illustrated in Leviticus 19. A third and final observation is that all three priorities for God's people are found in the chapter. Just like the Ten Commandments, the chapter begins with instructions concerning the worship of God. The chapter begins with commands for reverence of parents, keeping of the Sabbath, and prohibitions against idolatry, which are all closely tied to worship. There are instructions for peace offerings, and in the second section, for guilt offerings and for fruit offerings. The chapter is divided into two sections by the first phrase of verse 19. It reads simply, "You shall keep my statutes." This phrase is in parallel with the last verse that reads, "You shall observe my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord." This is important because it means that verse 18, which is our focus this morning, ends the first half of the chapter. Verse 18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice that your neighbor is explicitly defined as a fellow Israelite in this passage. At first glance, it appears that God is making a distinction between the love one shows to a fellow Israelite and the love one shows to a foreigner. As we read through the second half of the chapter, however, we learn that love for the foreigner gets its own paragraph. Verse 33 and 34 read, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Both paragraphs end, as the others do, with a reference to the governing theme of the sermon. The command is to love both neighbor and a stranger as yourself, because that is what it means to be holy like your God. An example of God's gracious love is given in verse 34 when Moses reminds his audience that God's love for them, that God loved them when they were slaves in Egypt. That God's love extends to the stiff-necked, sinner, and the rebellious. We know this is true, for when we were sinners, God loved us and sent His Son to pay for our sins and bring us into His family. This is the nature of God and what it is meant, what it means to be apart from sin. So the only significant distinction made here between love for the people of God and love for the foreigner is the location of the command in the sermon. Love for the fellow Israelite is commanded first, and love for the foreigner second. Qualitatively, they're the same, since we are to love them both as ourselves. Jesus taught us these same truths with great clarity in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Love your neighbors and pray for those who persecute you." And when he was asked by the expert in the law in Luke 10, "Who is my neighbor?" So let us now turn to the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Verse 3 through 8 are primarily pertaining to worship, so we're going to start in verse 9, where it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. It is God's nature to care for those who don't have access to life's necessities, food and drink. It is God's desire for those entrusted with much to provide access to those with nothing. A person in the example provided may have been born poor or have lost goods and property through bad decisions or habits. A person may be in need simply because they are a sojourner, a refugee, or traveler. A person in need may be a fellow believer, maybe someone you don't like, maybe even your enemy. But that is immaterial in this passage. The only thing required of them is the willingness to pick up what has been left behind. They're not required to show up at planting time and plant the corners of your field. God places a responsibility on the shoulders of the haves to be his hands of mercy to the have-nots. The sermon this morning is not going to meander off into some public policy discussion, for which I'm unqualified, but I do hope that it is a warning for us against playing the judge towards those who are worse off than ourselves. People in need are your neighbors, especially those of the household of God. Let us now turn to verses 11 and 12, where we learn that God is truth. Verse 11 and 12 says, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. Once again, God reminds us that this commandment is defining what it means to be like your God. It isn't meritorious. It doesn't say God is keeping score so he can weigh your good deeds and determine if you made the cut. Nowhere in this chapter is that even implied. Obedience flows from a desire to be like God, your God, in response to God's gracious work of salvation in your life. Obedience is an act of faith, for one must believe God is both good and your Savior for obedience to be pleasing to God. All other attempts to earn the favor of God are but filthy rags in his sight. So what we learn here is that God is a God of truth. He doesn't take what doesn't belong to him. The devil and his angels are sent to hell in part because they don't belong in heaven. In fact, all beings who don't belong to God suffer this same fate. Those, however, who do belong to God are redeemed with a price. Okay, they're not stolen from their captor. God doesn't deal falsely. He doesn't play tricks on you. There's no one whose lot in life is beyond the grace of God. All people can find meaning in life, because only God gives meaning to life, and he does so with complete knowledge and integrity. God doesn't lie, and his word is truth. He doesn't promise you a pain-free life, only opportunities to build eternal wealth and riches. He doesn't promise you gold in an earthly vault, but rather some amount of time to store up treasures in heaven where no one can break in and steal. A person swears falsely by the name of God when they use his name as a promissory note with no intention of keeping the promise. Verse 12 calls this profaning the name of God. Jesus also taught against swearing in the Sermon on the Mount. God does not lie, so his people should not use his name to promote their own lying agenda. Loving your neighbor as yourself means being truthful in speech, and letting your yes be yes and your no, no. So what about the situation where you are in a position of power over another person. Verse 13 and 14 read, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Here we are learning about a person who is in a position to oppress another person. He is a person who is in a position of power or who has leverage in some way over another person. Perhaps this person has employees. It is more broadly speaking, anyone who has an advantage, an opportunity to take advantage of another. God is in the ultimate position of power, and he doesn't abuse it. Neither should we when our neighbor is in a position of weakness before us. A boss exhibits holiness when he treats his employees like he would want to be treated. Loving your neighbor extends to all of our relationships, including those in the workplace. Paul exhorts us in like manner in 1 Corinthians 8:9 when he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." A Christian brother or sister exhibits holiness when they spur each other on to love and good deeds, but they fail to do so when they cause each other to sin. But what about the civic space? What about politics? What about the courts? Verse 15 and 16 read, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be impartial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So in ancient Israel, the court was normally made up of local elders who could easily be influenced by slander and community animosity towards the accused. In fact, we see this play out today in the courts when it is the court of public opinion that can taint a jury and make a fair trial difficult. But we serve a God who is perfectly just. He even sent his Son to die, the just for the unjust, that a payment for sins might be made and our guilt atoned for. God did not and does not pervert justice. You see, he is for us, and therefore we should be for justice and for our neighbor. Not take part in slander in private or public forums. Loving your neighbor means desiring a fair trial for all those accused and lamenting miscarriages of justice. In the court of public opinion, it means standing up against those who engage in character assassinations, whether it is on both sides of or either side of a political aisle or in any other civil discourse. So we're going to conclude this morning with verses 17 and 18. Concerning the issue of healthy relationships within the household of God. Verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." God is three persons in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no animosity between them and no sin. They have existed from eternity in perfect unity of love. And it is God's desire for our relationships to be marked also with the love one for another. When we sin against our brother, or in some other way offend or hurt our brother, it must be dealt with quickly. When a brother hurts or sins against us, it must also be dealt with quickly. Verse 17 puts the primary responsibility for initiating reconciliation on the shoulders of the one who has been hurt. This is because it's not uncommon for a brother to hurt another brother without knowing it. If we allow hurt to fester into hatred, we can incur guilt ourselves, because God desires us to live in peace one to another. And there are, of course, a myriad of excuses we use to delay reconciliation. Well, we've tried it before and it doesn't work. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't like confrontation. But aren't you glad that God doesn't use any of these excuses on us? He doesn't give up on us, does he, when we offend him? He doesn't abandon us and run away to some other person who is more agreeable. You see, God is Trinity. He knows the goodness of eternal, healthy relationships between loving persons, and it is his desire for us to love our neighbor and not hate him. This means we may need to reason frankly with him. I'll be the first to admit this isn't easy, but I've learned firsthand that it's far better than abandoning a relationship in the state of brokenness. Our relationships within the church are eternal, which makes reconciliation between brothers all that more important. We must reconcile in this life or do so in the next. Verse 18 warns against hatred that has escalated to vengeance or grudge. He reminds us that the focus here are the members of our own family. In our day, the sons of your own people is best understood as those in the family of God. Certainly, reconciliation is desired with those outside the church, but it is with those inside the church that this commandment finds its most pressing audience. If you're on your way to church and remember that your brother has something against you, make a phone call. Send him a text message or an email, but don't let the acrimony of a broken relationship impact your worship of God. It takes two parties to reconcile, and certainly there are times when one party is not willing. Let that not be said of us. Let it instead be said that we are a people who take care of those who are in need. Let it be said of us that we are a people without guile, that we deal truthfully one to another. May those in power and in positions of authority serve as they would want to be served. May we stand for justice and with all those who are oppressed. Let it be said of us that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Many young children desire to be like their parents. It's because they believe that their parents are the best parents in the world. And you know, they're right. There's no one else who loves them like their mom or dad. My brothers and sisters, there is no one who loves you like your Father who art in heaven. Do you want to be like him? Do you want to be like your heavenly Father? Then let us be a people who's known as a people who love our neighbors as ourselves.